276, There is Power in the Blood, will be sung after the lesson this morning. If there are those in the audience, or there's anyone in the audience who would like to express their faith in Jesus Christ and render obedience to the gospel, that would be the time for you, that you can take advantage of the great opportunity that God's blessed us with this morning. Or if there's something in your life that you need to make right with the brethren here, certainly that would be the time to do it. There is no better time than the day today. So, we're going to be continuing our study this morning from the book of Revelation chapter 2. So, take your New Testaments out and turn there with me to Revelation chapter 2. And we're going to begin in verse 8 here in just a moment. Great to see everyone this morning. Beautiful day. And the Lord has blessed us with an opportunity to come together and to worship Him. And we don't have to worry so much about the government coming in and with machine guns in tow, hauling us out and carrying us off to prison. Or even just to come and confiscate our property because we are believers in Jesus Christ. We live in a country where those kinds of things just do not happen yet. That day may come, but as of today, we are blessed with the freedom to worship God, and it dictates with our conscience. The church at Smyrna, as we'll be seeing in just a moment, was not so blessed. In this section of Scripture, we see the Lord's message to seven churches in Asia. Revelation 1 and verse 11. By the way, the entire epistle, the book of Revelation, is written to these seven churches. And so the Lord says, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Well, John did just that. He wrote to these churches to encourage them during times of great difficulty. To be a Christian in those days was to be a social disgrace. You brought upon yourself financial loss. And you also endangered yourself for physical persecution. You became in jeopardy of losing your life every day. And of course, many Christians would ask this question, is being a Christian worth it? Is being a Christian worth all of this loss, all of this heartache, all of this trouble? Well, for those who truly understood what Christ offers, yes, absolutely, it's worth it. We'll see that in our lesson this morning. These churches needed encouragement, and so do we, even though we live in a country where we are blessed to worship God in accordance with our conscience. We also, of course, see a rise in persecution for those who are faithful. Maybe you saw this past week on ESPN. I know most of you women don't watch ESPN, don't know what ESPN is, but it became a national news story when an NBA basketball player came out and said he was homosexual. Well, he was lauded by the press, the media in general, you know. What a hero he is, how bold he is. But there was another fellow, a former NBA player, who came out and said, this is sin, this is wrong. And there was a video out on YouTube about this. He received all kinds of hate mail and you come out and you say what's right and you stand for what's true. You're going to be persecuted in our society today to a degree. And we see that increasing as time goes by. To stand for what is wrong is promoted. To stand for what is right is condemned in our current society today. And it is getting worse. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is the one who is walking among the golden lampstands, which are the seven churches. And the Lord is intimately aware of what's going on in each of these churches.
The Lord knows their situation. He knows their circumstances. He knows their works. He knows their faithfulness. He knows their shortcomings. He knows their sins. The Lord knows everything about every church. You know what? The Lord knows everything about us too. The Lord sees us as we really are. The Lord sees us as we really are. Sometimes we like to see ourselves the way we like to see ourselves. But the Lord sees us as we really are. And so the first letter was written to the church at Ephesus. Many things of praise, 7 commendations from the Lord. 7 gold stars, but then they had left their first love, and the Lord told them if they did not repent, He was going to remove their candlestick. Their fellowship would be moved. Removed. So, the next church, the church is Smyrna. The church at Smyrna was located in a city that had a long history. It was only 35 to 40 miles north of Ephesus. And it was second only to Ephesus in trade. It had a great seaport there, and it was noted for its beauty. It was surrounded by rolling hills and groves, well-paved streets instead of street paved with gold. Beautiful buildings. It was a beautiful city. Its Acropolis was on Mount Pegasus, and it looked down on the city, and it had the appearance of a crown. It became the symbol of the city. Smyrna gained prominence all the way back in the 9th century B.C. And it thrived. It certainly became a dead city about 600 B.C., but then it was revived and became very prominent. In 334 B.C., Alexander the Great conquered Smyrna and refounded it atop Mount Pegasus, and it came back to life. As early as 195 B.C., Smyrna foresaw the rising power of Rome and built a shrine to Roma, that is, the Roman goddess, and became a center for emperor worship. In 23 B.C., being a loyal supporter of Rome for many years, Smyrna was given the honor of building the first temple to the emperor Tiberius. And it became, again, the center of emperor worship in the Roman Empire. And this was the center of much persecution for Christians in the first century. 155 A.D., a Christian by the name of Polycarp was martyred. He was a disciple of John, or a student of John the Apostle. But in 155 A.D., he was martyred. In verse 8, Jesus says to this church and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, he who was dead and who came to life." Jesus Christ, first identifying Himself, and we've already looked at some of these self-descriptions or self-designations. When Jesus says, "I am the first and the last," what does He mean by that? Well, He doesn't mean what some folks think He means. Some folks think that He had a beginning and He'll have an ending. Well, certainly that's not the case. He's not going to have an ending. He is the first and the last. It is a declaration of His uniqueness as deity. In contrast with the many false gods, let me tell you this, it has reference to His deity. And several times in the book of Revelation, Jesus identifies Himself just as the Father did. You go back and you look at this same expression, "I am the first and the last." Isaiah 44 and verse 6. Isaiah 44 and verse 1. Isaiah 48 and verse 12. All of those passages have reference to Jehovah, Yahweh, God. These are descriptions of deity. And Jesus uses this same description several times in the book of Revelation, here in chapter 2 and verse 8, also back in chapter 1 and verse 17, and chapter 22 and verse 13. Jesus Christ, in using this description, is again designated Himself as divine, as deity. "I am the first and the last." and other descriptions such as who is, who was, and who is to come. Jesus Christ, the Almighty, the beginning of the creation of God. In Revelation 22 and verse 16, the real meaning of this expression, the actual meaning, I am the first and the last, has reference to His not or origin, but Him being the origin of all things. As in Revelation 22 and verse 16 says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. How is Jesus the root and the offspring of David? The word root has meaning of cause. Jesus is the cause of David. He's the one that brought David into the world. And He is also the offspring of David. How could that be? As Jesus Himself said in John 8 and verse 58, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Of course, this was in response to the question from the Jews, you are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. What is Jesus saying in that? I am the first. I'm the last. I am the cause of all things. And I am going to be the cause of the end of all things. That's who I am, Jesus is saying. He is the cause of all things, and many passages have reference to that. John 1, verses 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that there was nothing that was not made by Him. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2, 3 as well. But Jesus is saying, I am deity. I have always been and I always will be. I'm the cause of all that is. But then says, who was dead and came to life. I am the first and the last, and perhaps this expression, I was dead and came to life, certainly has reference specifically to Jesus, but why did He say it to the church at Smyrna? Well, it could be it was a city that was dead and it came back to life. They had understood, they were familiar with this concept, but Jesus says, I was dead and I came back to life. Jesus came to this world for the express purpose of dying. But first, He had to become a man. He had to take upon Himself flesh. John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, He came into this world for the purpose of suffering and death. Suffering and dying on the cross for us. So that He could provide us with hope. Jesus came into the world. He humbled Himself, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. He left the glories of heaven and came here, and even went to the death of the cross for us. His resurrection, of course, is the ultimate proof that He is the Son of God. His resurrection is the source of our hope. He was dead, but is alive forevermore. How did He die? Well, He took upon Himself flesh, and He was nailed to the cross, and He breathed His last, and His spirit went into the Hadean realm. But He was raised from the dead. You know, the Christians in Smyrna were suffering immensely, as we'll see. The resurrection of Christ is the source of their hope. That's going to be the source of anyone's hope. Jesus Christ. But going through trials, it's much more important to have that hope. There's a light at the end of the tunnel. And that light is Jesus Christ. He is there as the beacon which will guide us home. But it is His resurrection that gives us that hope. We ought to always keep that in front of us, in our mind. Jesus was aware of their works. As He commends them now, He says, I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty. Well, Jesus knowing their works, this is in common with all of the other letters to the churches. Jesus was aware of all that they did. Not not just the good things that they did, you know, as far as their worship and their coming together and doing the things that the Lord has told them to do, but of course they were also busy serving God in other aspects. The Lord was aware of everything that they were doing. He is omniscient. And so He knew. He says, I know your works. And now, as far as the church at Smyrna is concerned, there were no bad works identified by the Lord. So we can infer from that that they were good, that the Lord is pleased with them. As the church in Thessalonica in Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. I know your tribulation literally means pressure. This word has to do with that which is pressed down to the point of being destroyed. Like wine, or like grapes in a wine press. It's pressed, depressed. Metaphorically, as Mount says, of distressing circumstances, of great trial and affliction. The church at Smyrna was suffering extreme pressure. And this suffering was because of their faith. And we're told throughout the Scriptures that to suffer for our faith is common and to be expected. Quite different from what we see on television sometimes, isn't it? You ask the Lord, you know, for money, the Lord will give you money, the Lord will give you anything that you want. Of course, that is if you give to our ministry. You give so much to us, and the Lord's going to bless you a hundredfold. We hear that quite a bit on television. That's nothing close to what we find in the New Testament. Jesus Christ never promised such rewards, material fleshly rewards in this life, for serving Him. In fact, what Jesus tells us is that if we are faithful to Him, we can expect to be persecuted. Matthew 10, verses 21 through 28. That's what He told His disciples. They will be hated because the world hated Jesus. Persecution was an instrument used to pressure Christians to turn away from the Lord. Turn in your Bibles back to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. The Apostle Paul is encouraging Timothy to be patient in this context. In verse 3, he says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier." Now, of course, Timothy was a preacher and evangelist of the gospel, but these things were not just for the preachers. These persecutions came upon all who profess faith in Christ. And by the way, we are all to be preachers in a sense. We are all in that sense to endure hardship as a good soldier. But it will be hardship. And as he goes on through this text, you go on down, he talks about the working, the hardships that's going to come. But he says in verse 9, or verse 8, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words of no profit to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now, in this context, he's talking about suffering. He's suffering, and he's encouraging others to remember this faithful saying. Okay? If we die with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, realize that Christians at that time were under pressure to do just that, deny Him. And Christians here in Sardis, or in Smyrna rather, they were going to face that real time, real hard decision. Because in Smyrna, as well as other places throughout the Roman Empire, it came to be that if you did not pledge allegiance to the emperor by burning a bit of incense to him, you were labeled as a dissenter of the empire, and you were threatened with having all of your possessions taken away, thrown into prison, and possible, in fact, probable, martyrdom, execution. That's what they were facing and were going to face. Christ has not promised to remove us from all trouble, but provides all we need to endure. In fact, there's some benefit to going through persecution. Tribulation can destroy us. That's true. Matthew 13, verses 20 and 21. The seed bore a plant. The plant comes up and the sun hit the plant and the plant died because it didn't have any root. Persecution, tribulation can destroy us. But it can also help us grow spiritually. And all of that's going to depend upon our perspective and upon our response to this persecution. And really, of course, you want to get right down to it, it's going to depend upon our faith. How strong of a faith do we have? There was a prayer by a man named Grace Robinson of Sodu, Wallamo, Ethiopia. This was after the area of Spain had come in and conquered the area. This was back in the 1930s. And persecuted those who were Christians in the town. Well, the king that had been deposed by the Spaniards massed enough of an army to repel and to push the Spaniards back out of Ethiopia and restored peace to the land. Well, during the time that the people were being persecuted, they had great conversions. But after the king returned and peace prevailed, something happened. Listen to this prayer from this man named Grace Robinson. Almighty God, from the depth of my heart, I plead with Thee to send us trouble. When our king was exiled, we were in much trouble with the foreign Italian rulers. We had to meet in secret and were in constant danger of our lives. That was the time when we worked in harmony with our fellow Christians. Many a night after I had locked my door and gone to bed, tired from a day's long journey of preaching and teaching, there came a persistent knocking. Lord, how I wanted to sleep. And surely, but they wouldn't want to be baptized at night and be hunted and chased and put in prison and beaten. But they said they had seen the Christian's joy and they too wanted that religion. Every night there were more and more. We read Thy Word and talked about it and prayed through the nights. We shared our joy in the Lord. We worked side by side with only one desire, to preach and teach the gospel. Then, Lord, our king came back. The foreign rulers were forced to leave our country. We have peace in our land. We baptize in the daytime. We're not beaten. We meet and pray, yes, but we are beginning to grow careless in our zeal for Thee. Jealousies creep in and spoil the harmony. Petty troubles take on in large meetings. We are selfish in our ambitions. Dear Lord, send us more trouble. I pray Thee that we may forget ourselves and be so dependent on Thee that we have no time to become selfish and jealous of our fellow Christians. For Jesus' sake, amen. This man saw the danger of wealth or danger of ease and peace. And peace can destroy faithfulness. You go back in history, what happened to the children of Israel? When they arrived at that plateau of peace and prosperity, they forgot God. We live in a country very much like that today.
That's a real danger.
We have to guard against it. This man prayed for trouble. Trouble can be beneficial. It doesn't appear to be, but it can become that. Jesus says, I know your work, your tribulation, and your poverty. There are two Greek words for the word poverty. Penia and tokaia. Now, this latter word is the word we find in this text. It has a far deeper depth of destitution, according to Trench, than the word penia. This particular word, penia is a person who doesn't have anything to spare. I don't have anything left over at the end of the week. But the one who is in poverty, as is talking about here in this text, has nothing at all. The Christians in Smyrna had experienced the pressure, not just of barely having enough to get by, but they had nothing at all. Everything had been taken from them. And the irony of this is that Smyrna was a very prosperous city. Smyrna and Ephesus were the two most prosperous cities in the region. But you know, they were not in poverty because they thought it wrong to be rich. There are some folks who have that idea. But that's not the reason why, and it's not wrong to be rich in and of itself, although we should realize that the love of money is the root of all evil. And there are dangers in wealth. But that's not why they were not wealthy. It wasn't because they were lazy. It was because they were Christians. Because they were faithful to the Lord. They were being persecuted. Just like Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 8. Christians were suffering because they were Christians. Rome confiscated property of those they considered disloyal to Caesar. The Jews also had compromised, and they were working with the Romans. They were turncoats. They were whistleblowers. And in compromising with the Roman authorities, they had offered their sacrifices to the emperor. They had proclaimed their loyalty. And they were thus oppressing Christians. And of course, the Jews throughout the New Testament were guilty many times of oppressing Christians in James chapter 5 in verses 1 through 11. They oppressed Christians because they saw Christianity as heresy. And so for religious reasons, they oppressed the Christians. Rome, for political reasons, oppressed the Christians. They were getting it from both. And also in Smyrna, being the capital, if you will, of emperor worship, much of the work that was to be done in the city was tied directly to idolatry. And so there was no work there for them to do that they could do with a good conscience. Many things today that take place in our country, you know, there are many jobs available, but how many of them can we do with a clear conscience? So they were without work. They were impoverished. But Jesus says, you are rich. Now the contrast, they were suffering, they were in poverty, but Jesus said they were rich. You know, friend, we need to start looking at things from the Lord's perspective. We need to see things from the Lord's perspective. You know, some folks have upside down views of the way things really are. Friend, did you know that those who are lost and they're seeking all the good things that this life has to offer in rebellion to God, you know that those people are as close to heaven as they'll ever get? And do you also realize that those of us, even though we may be suffering in this life because we're Christians and we're doing what's right, this world is as close to hell as we'll ever get. Think about it that way. This world is going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. But where are we going? In this life, we need to be laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, and that's what they were doing in Smyrna. They were laying up for themselves treasures in heaven. They had lost everything that was material. They did not know where their next meal was going to come from. There are people in this world like that today. Very few here in this country. But there are people in this world like that. They don't know where their next meal is coming from. Well, friend, if they're Christians, all of that will soon be a distant memory. They were rich in faith. They were rich in good works. They were wealthy in the sight of God. And that's what mattered. They had no worldly goods at all. But yet they possessed every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. Compared to the heavenly riches in Christ, the wealth of the world is rubbish. Remember that's what Paul said? We studied Philippians chapter 3 a few weeks ago. That's the way Paul looked at the world. I count all things as dung, as rubbish. We need to see things from a spiritual perspective. And apparently that's the way the church, the brethren in Smyrna, looked at this world. They endured the blasphemy of unbelieving, compromising Jews. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. They were suffering. The context doesn't reveal whether they were blaspheming God or blaspheming the Christians. I suspect it was both. And of course, if you blaspheme the people of God, the Lord told Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus that when he persecuted Christians, who was he persecuting? Him. Why, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? So when we blaspheme the name of Christians because they're Christians, then we're blaspheming Christ. We're blaspheming God. So that's irrelevant as to who they were directing us to. I suppose it was both. And we see throughout the New Testament people spoke against Christians, and not only did they speak against Christians, they strove to get Christians to denounce their faith in Christ, getting them to blaspheme. But they were enduring this. They were enduring slander by those who hate the Lord. And we live in a world that still hates the Lord, by the way. The world hasn't changed. And have you ever stopped to wonder, maybe if we're not being persecuted like Christians were in the first century, maybe it's because we're not the Christians that we ought to be, the type of Christian they were in the first century. The world will always hate the Lord. We're told that we're even to rejoice in persecution. Rejoice in trouble. Rejoice in trials. We should rejoice that we're sharing with the prophets and others who have gone before us in their faith, and by their faith have continued to profess God and His Word above the world. These blaspheming Jews were the synagogue of Satan. By the way, if you're not on the Lord's side, whose side are you on? If you're not on the Lord's side, whose side are you on? They certainly were not on the Lord's side. They were not on the side of truth. They were on the side of Rome. They were on the side of false doctrine. They claimed to be the people of God, but in actuality, they were working with and for Satan. And just because they were Jews did not mean that they were certainly right with God. Just the opposite. They refused to turn away from Judaism. They rejected God. True Israel is spiritual Israel, those who accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do not be afraid, Jesus says. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Don't be afraid. Stop being afraid, literally. That was something that they were tempted to do. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. The suffering that they had was going to continue. In fact, it was going to get worse. History tells us that it certainly did get worse. Christians suffered immensely in that first century. It came from the hands of the government specifically. It became illegal to be Christians because it was the Christian that refused to worship the emperor. Now, most religions, Rome allowed you to do whatever you wanted to. But Christianity was seen a little differently. And it wasn't so much just because they were Christians. It was simply because they refused to be loyal to the emperor, worship the emperor. They refused to indulge in emperor worship. And they refused to denounce Christ. So they became the object of great persecution. Peter refers to this in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 as Satan roaming about as a great roaring lion. In that context, who is he talking about? He's talking about the Roman government. Be thou faithful unto death. That was a real possibility. The real enemy, the devil, accuses the brethren. He sifts them as wheat. He oppresses physical suffering. The devil is out to destroy us. He's out to destroy the church. And persecution was a part of his attempt in the first century. He still uses that when he can, although he is now prohibited from using entire governments for that work. He's still active and he's still carrying out the same schemes. The word 10 days is symbolic of a complete but shortened or brief period of time. In other words, your persecution will end. All trials are temporary. All trials, affliction, are but for a moment. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, these trials that we are experiencing are but for a moment. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 6, though now for a little while you have been grieved with various trials. And James 4 and verse 14 says, life is but a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. You know what? Even at the worst, at the extreme end of the time scale, if you will, if you're suffering your entire life, it's but for a moment. Compare that with eternity. Life is but a vapor. All trials, all afflictions are temporary. The faithful, those who are faithful to the point of death, Jesus says, I will give you a crown of life. Be faithful until death, even if it means your death. We're told in the Scriptures that we are not tempted above what we are able to bear. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. There is no temptation that has taken you but such as is common to man. For God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear, but will with the temptation also provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear. Friend, there is no temptation, even a sword to your throat. You can overcome that. How? By faith in the Lord. Many people did just that. The Lord Himself did that, you know. The crown of life, the victor's crown, is what is referred to here. But it's not like the Stephanos or the victor's crown of those days. I mean, that was just a wreath that was put on the head. It lasted for a few days, and then it would swivel up and die. But this crown, this victor's crown, is an eternal crown. And it is the crown of life. The crown of life. This is the imperishable crown that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 9. It is the crown of righteousness of 1 Timothy 4, 7. It is the crown of life promised to those. The crown of glory. Be faithful unto death. Will we remain faithful even if it meant a martyr's death? What if we lived in days like they did? What if people came in today and with machine guns and threatened to kill anyone who refused to deny Christ? What would you do? If we will remain faithful, even if it means a martyr's death, we will be victorious. We'll have heaven. You may lose your physical life, but you've gained everything in doing so. Would we have enough faith to hold our confession, refuse to deny Christ? You know, I was listening to the radio this morning on my way in, and this fellow was talking about judgment, and if you're saved, you're always saved. And yes, there'll be a judgment of your works, you know. And if you don't have, if you have some bad things in your life, those things will be stripped away. You'll be punished for those, but you're not going to lose heaven. Well, listen, what would they lose if they were not faithful unto death? The crown of life. If the doctrine of once saved, always saved is true, why would any Christian ever suffer a martyr's death? Why would they ever give their life for the cause of Christ? Why? Why die? Why watch other people die? Why watch your family members die? Why, if the doctrine of once saved, always saved was true, why would they do that? So you get better rewards in heaven? Why did they refuse to compromise? Just offer a little pinch of incense to the emperor and everything will be okay. They refused to do it. And they were killed for it. Why? He who has an ear to hear, Jesus says, let him hear. Let him hear. We choose whether we're going to receive or reject the gospel. We choose whether to be faithful to the Lord or not to be faithful to the Lord. We make that choice. The promise is received on the condition of us overcoming and enduring being faithful. The church at Smyrna was a church that contained many faithful people. They were suffering immensely. And they were looking for that everlasting life. So they didn't want to face the second death. This world was bad enough. They wanted heaven. And sometimes, you know, trial can get us to see things that way. The second death is eternal punishment away from the presence of God in hell. Who really wants to go there? Who really wants to go? Well, hell has no power over those who are faithful to the Lord. Has no power at all. The second death has no power. Revelation 20 and verse 6. Revelation 12 and verse 11 says, and they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. I mentioned Polycarp at the beginning of the lesson this morning. Polycarp lived a long time. He became an elderly man between 70 and 155 A.D. And he was martyred. In 155 A.D., he was a direct pupil of the Apostle John. He was probably present when this letter came to Smyrna. And he was commanded to worship Caesar and renounce Christ, but he refused to do so. And so he was martyred February 23rd on a Saturday, 155 A.D. And here are his words. 86 years I have served Christ, and He never did me wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? Thou threatenest me with fire which burns for an hour, and so is extinguished, but knowest not the fire of the future judgment and of that eternal punishment which is reserved for the ungodly? But why tarriest thou? Bring forth what thou wilt. And as the flames licked his body, he lifted up his head and he was praying to God. He says, I thank Thee that Thou hast graciously thought me worthy of this day and of this hour, that I may receive a portion in the number of the martyrs in the cup of Thy Christ. Faith. Polycarp died. Polycarp heard what the Spirit had to say to the churches. Polycarp died, faithful to the Lord. The Jews assisted in his death. And when we stop and think about it, how do we compare with such loyalty, with such determination to be faithful? How do we compare? I mean, some people miss services over the smallest thing. Do you think that someone who will make up any excuse not to attend worship services, do you think that they're going to have enough faith to persevere through persecution and trials of this magnitude? Or make excuses for not serving the Lord as we should? Or for some sin in our life? Or don't take spiritual life and growth seriously enough to take some time to read our Bibles and study and to grow? Or afraid to talk to others about the gospel or to take a stand for the truth because we're afraid of how people are going to perceive us and think about us, what they might say of us? We might lose our job. Faith is going to keep us committed. Faith is going to keep us loyal. Faith is going to maybe even bring us pain in this life. What kind of faith do we have? You know, the risen Christ experienced worse, as bad as this world can offer. Jesus experienced that for us. And no matter what happened to Christians in Smyrna, Jesus Christ and His example was there to strengthen them. And the Lord was going to give them anything they needed, provide for them the strength that they needed. The Lord's promised that to us as well. Christ conquered and we can conquer through Him. What about you? Have you conquered sin in your life? Are you willing to set aside and overcome and do away with anything that is keeping you from God, even if it hurts? Hardship and suffering very well may come upon us. Well, we may remain loyal. We can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens us. Depends on our faith. Depends on our faith. True riches are only gained by faithful service to Christ. Is salvation, is heaven worth it all? I guess that's really the question that you have to ask. Is heaven worth it all? Will you hear the Lord? Is salvation worth listening to what He has to say? And is it worth overcoming? And is it worth living with God forever? Is that worth it? Suffering, whatever may come our way, and overcoming by faith. My friend, listen. If you miss out on heaven, you miss it all. As Jesus said, what shall a man profit if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Well, I'll tell you the answer to that question. You'll profit nothing. Nothing. Eternity in hell is not worth one moment of pleasure in this life. Eternity with God in heaven is worth every second of this world to be painful and troubling. If we can make heaven, none of it will matter. Maybe you're here this morning, there's something we can do to help you in your obedience to the gospel. Whatever that may be. If you need to study more, if you need to sit down with me and talk about the Scriptures, be glad to do that. Anything we can do to help you, won't you come as we stand and sing?